This will be the third part of the book of Zechariah. I thought it would take less, but it's going to take four. There's enough material in the book of Zechariah. It's one of the longest prophetic books of the minor prophets, so it takes a little more time to sort through it and get all of the information out. We can't get it all, but we can get a pretty good review of the book of Zechariah. So as I mentioned at the outset of this series of studies on Zechariah, I pointed out that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at the same time. They were in the, it was basically the same place and the same time. They're both prophesying in Jerusalem and doing so at the same time. As you look at the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, Haggai is the older of the two prophets. And as far as the job that we know that Zechariah was a priest, you had other prophets who were also priests. For example, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were both priests as they were serving as prophets. Tradition says that Zechariah was part of the Great Sanhedrin. And the Great Sanhedrin is the body of leaders in Judah who were given the responsibility to designate the authorized books of the Old Testament. So they determined what the Old Testament was. So the book that we have today, Genesis through Malachi, from a Protestant point of view, that is considered the scriptures, and the Great Sanhedrin got together and examined everything and made that determination. The people that are being talked about in Zechariah are returned captives from Babylon. So they have been given their freedom and given the opportunity to return to Jerusalem and the vicinity. They've done so. And as they've come back into the land of promise, they have been given the opportunity to reestablish their homes and their farms and their businesses. Unfortunately, that was what they were primarily focused on, which God did not appreciate and let them know that he didn't appreciate it by using Haggai and Zechariah to go to them and to point them in the right direction. They were working on all of their things and wanting to prosper, but they weren't prospering. And God said, you're not prospering because my house lays in ruins. You're all worried about your house. You're all worried about your business. And he said, you need to be worrying about my house and getting it built. And so they listened and responded and renewed their efforts to build God's house. And once they got the vision, then they very quickly built God's house. Haggai and Zechariah were assigned to be cheerleaders for God's commission. And they pointed the people of God at that time of their need to be about God's business. As you look at Zechariah and Haggai, the point was made to the returnees that they had planted, they had sowed, yet they were not producing what would be expected. And the reason was God was not their first priority. So when God, through the prophets, got their attention, then they attended to that, and then God did begin to prosper them. I mentioned at the outset of our study of Zechariah that the book of Zechariah is a very structured book. It's very structured, and the structure is easy to follow. You have eight of the different things that God had to say, and then he moves on to messages to the churches and those kinds of things. And so it's very structured, but if you look at the content, it's hard to understand exactly what is said sometimes. Some things seem very clear. Other things could be taken a couple of different ways, and some things we can't understand. So it'll be in the time of the coming of Christ or the very end of the age when some of these things will make sense for us. So as I said, there the book is highly structured. There are eight visions. All the visions were given the same night. And then you have four messages that were delivered by Zechariah. And then at the end of the book, you have two burdens. And we'll talk about one of those burdens tonight. And it, when you look at a burden, usually it's bad news. Usually God says, I relays the burden, and it is not good news. So in the first study, we looked at the eight visions. The second study, we looked at the four messages. And tonight, we're going to cover the first of the two visions. So the first burden that I've talked about here begins in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1, and it runs through Zechariah chapter 11. And within these three chapters, we're going to see a mix of things that are extremely clear and easy to understand, as well as some things that aren't so easy to understand, but we'll do the best to make heads or tails of them. One of the things that makes the interpretation of Zechariah difficult is that it is a fertile field for all variety of interpretations. So you can interpret it a number of different ways, and that's where the confusion comes in, because as people interpret what they think Zechariah is saying, what it means, then they publish, somebody else publishes, and the whole scene becomes confused. And some things we can see clearly and understand, other things it'll have to wait until God chooses to make it clear to us. So I'm going to start at a place in Zechariah that is totally clear. So let's not start with the things that are difficult to understand. We're going to start with something that is totally clear. So let's start in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And there it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So anybody want to venture a guess what he's talking about there? In case you don't, he's talking about the first coming of Christ, and you can see, behold, your king is coming, and he did, and he came into town on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, and he was lowly and riding on this beast and came into the city of Jerusalem, which we recognize from the Gospels. In Matthew 21, verse 4, it mentions this, Matthew 21, verse 4, there it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. So you can see the correlation between what Zechariah says and what's said in Matthew chapter 21, tell the daughter of Zion. Those very words are used in the book of Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, you know, as you look at that, you can recognize that the wording is a direct quote from the book of Zechariah. And it goes on to say, continuing in verse 6 of Matthew 21, it says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. And so Jesus has come into Jerusalem shortly before he's going to be executed at the hands of the Romans and the Jews. And he comes in triumphantly. But that triumph doesn't last very long because, you know, Satan is intending to destroy him. There are elements among the Jews who want to destroy him. So the opposition is going to blossom in its fullness, and Christ is going to die as our Messiah. So as I said, this prophecy concerns Jesus's first coming, and it was fulfilled fully in its time. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. There it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Now, does Ephraim dwell in Jerusalem? It does not, not today. There may be some Ephraimites in there, but it is not the predominant group that is descended from Jacob. It's maybe just individual members, but not a full contingent of Ephraimites. So he's going to, and Ephraim comes into this prophecy, and it speaks about the battle bow shall be cut off, which is clearly a reference to the time of Christ's second coming. It goes on to say, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that dominion has never been established. Never been established in the history of mankind. So it's something yet to come, something we can look forward to as the kingdom of God is established with Christ as our King and Lord and Savior. That is coming, and we can look forward to it. So Zechariah looks at things that were taking place in the time of Christ, and he also looks forward to the time when Christ will rule in spirit and in truth. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, when was that? When were the prisoners set free from the waterless pit? It's interesting, as you think about that, they rejected the fount of living waters. And so God is going to make sure they have the water that really quenches your thirst available to them through Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. So because it mentions Greece, a lot of people think that it's a reference to Alexander the Great, which it may be, but it more than anything else, it is a comment that applies to the end of the age and the coming of Christ. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue. Devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So as you look at what's said here through the end of the chapter are end-time second coming events that are very much a part of the millennial kingdom. And so Zechariah, even in his time, was pointing forward to when these realities would be established. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. So we're looking at this, so we're going back to the beginning of chapter 1. And chapter 9, verse 1 begins, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Now, what is the land of Hadrach? Well, the answer is nobody knows. Nobody knows, and the best we can do is we can look at some other things that are given that allow us to be able to know what time and place this is talking about. But when it starts off with Hadrach, we don't know who that is or exactly what that is. There's a lot of speculation, but that's just what it is. It's speculation. It's not definitive. So no one, no, it's a burden against the place that no one knows the location. So let's look at what follows. It then mentions Damascus. Well, Damascus is a known quantity. We know where Damascus is. Its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, also a city that we know from history, and we can more or less pinpoint. So Hamath is a city that's known, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon. We know where Tyre and Sidon were along the Mediterranean coast, great trading cities. So we know where they're located. And so then going on, it says here that Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust. So they're making money hand over fist as traders, and gold like the mire in the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon, now that's further down the coast toward Gaza. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Gaza is where it is today. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So these are end time events that are to play out. And these cities that are mentioned, we know where they're at. And they basically go from north up above the city of Damascus all the way down to the bottom of the land of Israel. And at the bottom of the land of Israel, we have Gaza and Ekron and Ashkelon. These are all Philistine cities that were prominent, and they are still around and going to continue to be around. Verse 6 says, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. So this is definitely not the case right now. These peoples are not God's people at this point, but there is a time when God will work with them and recognize them as he establishes his kingdom here on earth. Zechariah ends the section by saying in Zechariah 9:8, I, meaning God, will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So he has taken an interest in what's taking place here, and he's going to watch over and guard his people. The statement about God camping around his house because of the army, and the statement that no more shall an oppressor pass through them, are the kinds of comments that lead you to look to the end of the age. That's when they're actually going to play out. The promise that an oppressor will pass through them are the kinds of comments that lead you to focus on the end of the age. For example, when you get to Zechariah 14, it's in the second burden, and it's probably the most well-known place in Scripture about the return of Christ and being willing to take on the armies that come against him in Jerusalem. So this is foretelling things to come, and things that we some of which we know where the cities are. Some of the prophecies that are made are not as not quite as clear as we would like, but with God's help, we can come to understand them when we need to understand them. The promise that no more shall oppressors pass through them is a promise that we will be repeated periodically through the first burden and the second burden. And they're all looking forward to the time when peace will exist and war will no longer exist in this world. So God will be with his people and ultimately all mankind. So what's interesting about the collection of places that are mentioned is the places go from up around Damascus, north of Damascus, and come down along the coast and all the way to the Egyptian border. So these were known places in the land and north of what we know as Israel. In Zechariah, whether you know where Hadrach is not so important, because we know where other places are, and that helps us to put the prophecy together. And as God addresses people with these locations, he's letting them know that where these places they're not going to be habitations for the people of Israel and Judah as they've known them in the past. In fact, the configuration and the way everything is divided as you look into Ezekiel and the millennial kingdom, it's going to be very different, because you're going to have each of the tribes allotted a territory, and that territory runs from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan River. So it's a strip all the way across. And as you go from north to south or south to north, you're going to have in the middle is going to be where God's city is going to be, where the temple will be, and different areas that God has designated for specific purposes. So let's now go to Zechariah chapter 10, which is a classical millennial chapter. Zechariah chapter 10. So in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain." So if that's the case, when you get rain in the time of the latter rain, it's when you need it. The latter rain made your crop, and they're asking for that. "The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." So this rain in due season, the prospering of the crop, is all something that has not been all that common throughout the history of this age, but it will be common during the millennial kingdom, because God will ensure that it will be that way, that it will be a time of prosperity, a time when God's people will be watched over and taken care of. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. There it says, "For the idols speak delusion." And the idols, just by their very existence, speak delusion, because they're not real. They're things that people have imagined. They're not real beings, and they have no power. "The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep." So they're sheep, and they're wandering around like sheep do. And they are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And if you look at the condition of our country and the world, I would venture to say this is very applicable to what's going on right in front of our very eyes. Where is the leadership? What leadership there is not very effective. It's not addressing the issues that really need to be addressed. For instance, one of the big problems that we have at this time is crime. And I was listening to a podcast a couple of days ago, and the commentator was saying that if you go to the country of El Salvador, El Salvador used to be a country that was renowned for the level of crime in the country. But they voted in this guy named Bukele, and so he decided to crack down on all of the gangs, and he did. He built more prisons, and he threw these guys in there. So the result of that is crime has dropped dramatically in the land of El Salvador. And what's happened in the country of Ecuador, Ecuador is a criminally decadent and is a, has all sorts of problems with crime. However, their president decided to do the same thing. So he's built the prisons. He's not taken as hard an approach as the president of El Salvador, but crime is going down there too. And you know what? If we had the leaders that we needed, they could do the same thing. You could eliminate a lot of the crime in the country if you wanted to address it. But for some reason, they're not willing to address it. And that tells you something right there, that it's lucrative for them not to punish crime. And so it's something we're going to have to live with, but they're going to be held accountable for their lack of leadership in the land. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down the enemies in the mire of the street in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Now, as you look at that, we know where Judah is, a fairly good portion of them. They're in the land of Israel, the modern land of Israel. But as you look at that last part of it, save the house of Joseph, well, where is the house of Joseph? I mean, we have an idea, historically speaking, but is God going to use Ephraim in the way that is described here, right here and right now? Not yet. It's something to come as the kingdom of God is established. It says, I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. So verse 6 talks about Joseph, Ephraim, and can only be speaking about the millennial kingdom. That's when Joseph and Ephraim will be in their land, and God will teach them and make use of them as a leading nation among the people of Israel. And it says, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord, their God, and I will hear them. So there is coming a time when God will hear the cries of the people of Israel and respond to them and save them, just as he saved them out of Egypt. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 7. It says, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. And they shall increase as they once increased. So I don't know whether you use whistling, you know, whistle for sheep, possibly. I don't know. We know that that works with dogs, but and possibly sheep too, if they get used to it. Verse 9 says, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. So are God's people in Egypt at present? No, not so much. But something's going to happen where they will, some of them will end up there. He says, and gather them from Assyria. Are they in Assyria? Not so much anymore. But it seems like they're going to return there for some reason. And then it says, I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Now, Gilead is east of the Jordan. And it says in Lebanon, we know where that is, north of the current land of Egypt, I mean Israel. So that it says that God's going to bring back the people of Israel, and they're going to come back in such numbers that there will be no room for them. No room for them. So he's going to fill the land with these people. Verse 11 says, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So as you look at this, it's talking about how God is going to bring the people of Israel back from where he has had them carried into captivity. He's going to open their eyes to his purpose for them and lead them to understand it and respond to it. And God is going to be with them. So God is going to bring them back from the lands where they have been scattered, and he's going to reestablish his kingdom. So we can be sure of that. God reassures us of those things working out. That brings us to chapter 11. And much of chapter 11 is the expression of wrath against the people described in verses 2 and 3. That is, against the leaders of the people who have not done their job. They have been oppressive. They have taken advantage of the people they were supposed to rule. They have sued them, taken them to court, cheated them, misused them. And this is why God is not happy with them. And he is going to take vengeance on them for their lack of character in leading the people of God. So as you look at chapter 11, you might say it's addressing a burden, and chapter 11 is pretty much a full-blown burden of punishments that God is going to bring upon those that are deserving of such. The burden, as I said, is aimed at the leadership. The leadership is failing in their duties, and God sees it and eventually is going to act. Within this context is one of the great clear prophecies related to Jesus Christ, and that begins in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And you'll recognize what that prophecy is. In verse 12, it says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. So we all know what story that's related to, the story of Judas selling out Jesus Christ to the religious leaders among the Jews. And we see that the 30 pieces of silver, which come into play right at the end of Christ's life. Verse 13 says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that is to the potter's field, to the pauper's graveyard, throw it in there. That princely price they set on me, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So that's a prophecy that actually took place. They threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and they used it to buy a potter's graveyard. For those who had no money, and it would provide a place for them to bury the individual that had no money. I think, as I said, most of us are familiar with this prophecy because it comes about during the betrayal of Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. So there's no ambiguity as to whether verse 10 is connected directly chronologically to verses 12 and 13. So if it is, this is where the prophet takes a couple of staffs and he calls them, these two staffs, beauty and bonds. So he gives names to the staff. After he names those staffs, he makes a comment in verse 10. Turn the page here. He says in verse 10, and I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I made with all peoples. So what covenant is this talking about? It's talking about the first covenant. There was a point where God said that covenant is over, and I am going to establish a new covenant. And this gives you a verse that specifically states that God is going to break the covenant. If verse 10 is connected to chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, then it makes immediate sense, because it is in the death of Jesus Christ that we transition from the previous covenant to the replacement covenant, the new covenant under which all of us are in covenant with God. When he breaks the staff, beauty, he breaks the covenant which he had with all people. And if somebody looks where the old covenant ends and the new covenant begins, it is with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is sandwiched between verse 10 and verses 12 and 13. And verse 11 said, so it was broken on that day. The poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And the reference to the poor in verse 11 is not speaking about poverty, not speaking about a lack of money. It's speaking about a spiritual quality. You know, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit in Matthew chapter 1. And this is a reference speaking of spiritual quality, somebody that is poor in spirit. They recognize that they are poor and they are dependent upon God. And without God, they aren't going to be spiritually prosperous. They aren't going to be able to move forward. So what is being spoken of here in verse 11 is the converted who have given themselves to God. The converted who have given themselves to God. Verses 11 and 12, interestingly, you might say that they're dripping with something. There's so much of it that it's dripping. And so what is it dripping with? Well, as you examine the verses, they're actually dripping with sarcasm. So let me read it to you so you can catch the sarcasm. It says, so it was broken on that day, thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, no, throw it to the potter, that princely price they put on me. Is that a princely price? That's where the sarcasm comes in. That's the princely price, because it's, are you kidding? So it's not a princely price at all. It says, so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. So as you look at Israel and you look at the fees and the fines and penalties that were assessed in Israel for indemnifying a loss, 30 pieces of silver was the indemnification price, the price to be paid, payment of damages for the lowest, most disregarded station in society. So that was the lowest assessment that was made in order to indemnify somebody who had suffered a loss. As you think about a man's household, there were the free men. So they had a certain level in the society. And below the free men were those who were servants. Now you had some servants who had to sell themselves into slavery because of debt or other reasons. But then you also had people that were at the bottom of the whole hierarchy, and they were sold into slavery, and they had really no standing. They weren't Israelites. They got no breaks. And so they were at the bottom of the whole hierarchy. And as if they were, let's say that they, and the where this comes into play, let's say one of these slaves that has very little worth gets injured. He's gored by an ox or injured in some other way in an accident. Then the price of the indemnification process, a price would be 30 pieces of silver. That's all they rated, 30 pieces of silver. And so if that happened, you know, if an ox, somebody's ox gored one of these servants, then you would get payment of 30 pieces of silver to cover the damage to them, because in all probability, they wouldn't be able to work anymore. So this is talking about the very lowest person. So as you think about that, is that a princely price? It's not. It's for the lowest person in society. And as you look at Jesus Christ, as he was sold out for the lowest price possible. The lowest price possible. Which, you know, he wasn't buying to be indemnified at the highest level possible. But that's all they considered him worth, 30 pieces of silver. Not much among the people of Israel. And and what they did with it is they bought a potter's field, a field where they could bury those who had no money for burial. So they had bought some land and established it as a burial plot for paupers. In the chapter, they are talking about two things: the rejection of the Messiah and the lack of leadership in society. So as we well know, the Messiah was rejected. And even in that time, as you look at Israel, the leadership was not very good. They were ruthless. They were willing to sell Christ out for a very small sum. They hated Christ. They plotted to kill him. And this is the kind of leadership you have. And as you look at the leadership we have today, there are similarities between, you know, as far as selling out for a certain price, and our country is suffering as a result of that. Instead of being the leaders that they should be and exercise the duties and responsibilities that they have been given offices for, they don't. It's all about how much they can get out of the office that they hold, and so the people suffer the consequences. So in Zechariah 11, verse 15, it says, "And the Lord said to me, next take for yourself implements of a foolish shepherd. For I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." This is a description of the typical leader, the typical politician who's in it for himself and has no consideration for those he serves. In fact, he looks down upon them and sees them as the peasants that really have no value. And it's a sad condition for a society to have leadership like that. He says in verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock." That's your job, to stay there with the flock, to watch over the flock, to care for it, to protect it. And yet you're abandoning the flock. You're leaving the flock. "And a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." And he's pronouncing a woe upon the people that are failing in the leadership of the people. So we're going to end at the first verse of chapter 12, because that's where we will pick up next time. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So the burden is found in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And before the next study, I recommend you read those three chapters. It'll help give you some foundation for what we'll talk with in the next study. So that'll end the study for tonight. Thank you all for getting on this evening, and hopefully you found the subject profitable. And please have a great Thursday and Friday, and we'll look forward to seeing you on Sabbath.